Well, good morning, church. It's good to be able to preach God's word this morning as we pick up Jacob's story in Genesis chapter 31, verses 17 and following, and we'll be going there in just a few minutes. And I thought how appropriate it is to begin with communion today before the message, because after all, as we've seen, Jacob is a great sinner. He was a deceptive guy, but God was at work in his life and in his heart, and so too it is with us, as that table reminds us we are sinners, but Jesus Christ has come, shed his blood, given his body, such that we might be made right with God. So what an awesome thing it is to come together and celebrate the gospel and how God's been at work. Well, I want to ask this morning, how has God been at work in your life? Think back with me, perhaps with you. It's been many years ago that Jesus saved you, or maybe it's been just a few days. But regardless of however long you've known Christ, you have a story to tell, a story of how God has mercifully broken into your life and revealed to you the good news of Jesus Christ. You have a story to tell of how God has opened your eyes to see that you are a sinner separated from God and in desperate need of Jesus' forgiveness that he offers the world through his life, death, and resurrection. You have a story that you get to tell of how you came to believe that Jesus loved you and died for you so that you might have eternal life. My question today is, what's your story? Church, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a story to tell, a story of how God saved you, but you also have a story of what God is doing in you and through you at this very moment. You see, here's the thing. God is committed to making us more and more like his son day by day, which means that as you look over the course of your life, when you look way back on the day when you first met Christ until now, you should be seeing evidence that God has been at work. You can look back upon your life and see that you are not the same person that you once were. You are growing. By God's grace, you are overcoming sin that has once taken hold on your life, and you are experiencing an ever-deepening relationship with God. Now, we need to be honest, though, we are far from perfect. So long as we are on this side of eternity in these bodies, we will be sinners. But nonetheless, if God is in our life, he is helping us overcome sin and walk in obedience to his will. As I look back on my own story, I can confidently say that by God's grace, I am not who I once was. Just ask my wife. She knew me in high school. At least she knew of me. See, we attended the same church. And if you were to ask my wife, Heather, what I was like when I was in high school, she would probably tell you one word: jerk. That guy was a big jerk. And I was. That was an accurate description of me at the time. You see, my mother came to faith in Christ when I was 10 years old. And when she came to faith in Christ, I went to church with her. But I misunderstood the gospel. I thought that being a Christian meant that you go to church and you do Christian things. And next thing I know, I'm becoming more and more self-righteous. And when I showed up to church, you could see my thoughts just demonstrated on my face and my demeanor. I came to youth group. I came to Sunday school showing all those students that I was better than them. I looked like a big jerk. But then in my freshman year of college, somebody walks up to me, one of my good friends, and says, "Scott, we're starting up a guys group. We're starting a Bible study. We're going to meet once a week. We're going to go into somebody's basement." This wasn't even one of the guys' basement. It was a church family, opened up their home to us. "We're going to go to this basement once a week, and we are going to study God's word together. We're going to pray together. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to hold each other accountable. We're going to follow Jesus in community." And that was the first time I understood the gospel. The first time I saw that I was a big sinner, a self-righteous sinner, a big jerk. And I needed Jesus to be my Savior.
I understood what he did for me on that cross, how he died for my sin and self-righteousness. I believe that he rose from the dead and offered me a new life, eternal life, and the forgiveness of sins. And it's then and there that I gave my life over to him. And the next thing you know, I'm going back to youth group. Even though I'm a freshman in college, I'm going back to youth group to share my testimony. And I shared about how God was at work in my life. And there was a girl out there, my wife Heather, who prayed selfishly that she could date me in that moment. And then she immediately said, God, forgive me. That was a selfish prayer. God answered that prayer, praise the Lord. Nonetheless, my life from then on was on a new trajectory. I got involved in our children's ministry, working with third grade boys. I approached my pastor and said, can we start a college ministry? And we started a college ministry. The next thing you know, my girlfriend, Heather, along with my pastor, are saying, Scott, maybe you need to pursue ministry. And my life hasn't been the same since. God gets a hold of us. He gets a hold of sinners, and he saves us, and he changes us. Church, we are a work in process. God is not done with you, and he wasn't done with Jacob. Jacob was a man who was in process. And as you can recall, he was a man who early on in his life was characterized by deception. He was a deceiver. He deceived his brother and cheated him out of his birthright. He tricked his father into blessing him instead of blessing his brother Esau. And his relationship with his brother was destroyed. His life was a mess, and he had to flee his homeland. And over the next 20 years, what we see is that Jacob is going to endure a number of hardships. But through these hardships, God is going to change this man. This man who was once a deceiver is now going to become a faithful follower of God. A man who faithfully obeys God's word. Church, if you were a follower of Jesus, I want you to know this. God is committed to changing you. By God's power and grace, you are less and less like the person you once were, and you are becoming more and more like the person that God wants you to be. He wants you to become like his son, Jesus, and he does that in and through the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. You see, from the story of Jacob today, we come to understand that God causes us to grow in obedience to his word. It is our Lord, our God, who causes sinners like us to grow in obedience to his word and to his will. And that's good news. God changes people. He takes sinful and poor and wretched people like us, and he makes us new. He takes people who are walking in disobedience, and he changes their hearts so that they eagerly desire to do his will. That's what Jacob's story demonstrates. God sometimes does this transformative work over the course of many years and many trying situations, and Jacob would say amen to that. As we pick up his story today, remember where he's been. 20 years ago now, it was 20 years ago, he left home because his brother was going to kill him. 20 years ago, God gave him that glorious dream of angels ascending and descending on that ladder, where God promised him that he would one day give him a land of his own and a huge family, and that God would bless him. But best of all, that God would be with him and bring him back one day to his home. Those are the promises God gave this man 20 years ago. And here in Genesis 31, we're seeing that God delivers on his promise. Jacob has patiently and tirelessly worked for his uncle Laban. Over the course of time, he's gained 2 wives and 11 children and a massive amount of livestock. And through all of this, all this adversity and over all this time, God has been changing his heart. God's been shaping and molding him into a new man. And now it's time for Jacob to obey God, saddle up the family, and go home. Look with me at Genesis 31, beginning at verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, it's no easy thing to move. If you've ever moved in your family and over the course of time with your family, you know how overwhelming a move can be. The longer you live somewhere, the more possessions you acquire. And packing is like an awful process. It's time intensive. And even though you rent the biggest truck available to move all your stuff, what you find is it's not big enough. It's easy to move when you're single, isn't it? When you don't have much stuff or when you don't have a family to uproot. But when you add family to the mix, moving is a lot more difficult. Just imagine what Jacob is going through in this move. He has two wives, technically four if you count their servants. He has 11 kids, tons of stuff, and a huge herd of livestock. And he has a 300-mile journey ahead of him without even so much as a U-Haul or a livestock trailer. Why did he make this move? Is he out of his mind? No. God told him to move. Look at Genesis 31:3. Here's the command from the Lord. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." There's the command. Jacob heard God speak loud and clear. He knew God's will for his life. And no matter how difficult or inconvenient it would be to move, this huge family and all this livestock and possessions, God had spoken. God had told him, it's time to go home, and Jacob obeys. Church, therein lies an important lesson for us. It's not enough to know God's word. We're also called to obey God's word. You see, people who are growing in obedience to God know and obey God's word. Notice in verse 17, you have these action words. It says, Jacob arose. And he set his sons and his wives on camels. And he drove away all of his livestock and all of his property to go to the land of Canaan. Jacob heard God speak. He heard the command of God to move in verse 3. And he obeys in verse 17. Acting upon God's word is not always easy. And obeying God's command probably wasn't easy for Jacob. You see, he's not the type of guy that just moves on a moment's notice. No, he's a patient type. He sticks things out even when life is hard. I mean, remember, this is the guy who worked 7 years for his uncle Laban so that he could marry Rachel. But due to Laban's deception, he receives Leah. And in order to receive Leah as his bride, he has to work another 7 years. But for him, working those 7 years seemed only like a few days because he loved Rachel so much. Then Jacob spends 6 more years tending to Laban's flock, all the while having his wages changed 10 different times. You see, Jacob is a guy who is patient. He's hardworking. He can endure hardship. He doesn't cut and run easily, no matter how difficult life gets. And yet, he still has this desire within him to go home. Even though it's taking many, many years to get home, he has this desire there. And he's expressed this desire to Laban. In chapter 30, verse 25, he tells his uncle Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." You see, the desire to go home was there. After all these years, 20 years, the desire is there. But now with God's command, Jacob is given the green light to move. He knew what God would have him do, and he obeys. Church, we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying to us right now? What's he speaking to us through his word? What's he calling us to do? Is the Holy Spirit prompting us to do something? Perhaps even something that goes against our natural inclinations. See, when we trust in Jesus, God gives us both the desire and the ability to obey his commands. Philippians 2:14 says, God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you and he's working through you and he's giving us a desire to obey his word. And he's giving us the ability to do so. See, God enables us to hear his word and to do his word, even when that goes against maybe just the way we're wired. For example, how many times have we heard our missionaries tell the story of how God has called them to the mission field? And here they are in the United States, living comfortably, having homes and possessions. And then they sense that God is moving them to a third world country or an unreached people group. God puts this on their heart and gives them both the desire and the ability to obey. And they take action. And humanly speaking, it makes no sense to leave their lives behind. But they go. Because God is prompting them and commanding them. And they obey his call. God commands Jacob to go. It's time, Jacob. It's time to go home. And God paves the way for him to obey. You see, this was the perfect opportunity for a big move like this. Because Laban, he has gone to shear his sheep in verse 19. Sheep shearing was a massive endeavor. A large flock of sheep would have taken a considerable amount of time to shear. It would have taken days or weeks to complete, even with a large crew. In fact, there were some ancient tablets that were found that revealed that one man had 300 to 400 men working for him to shear his sheep, and it took 3 days for them to do that shearing. That's a ton of work. And so here you have it. God's command plus Jacob's desire plus the golden opportunity for him to leave all collide. Jacob takes action. He knows God's word and he obeys God's word. And every single one of us are called to do the same. Matthew 7:24 and following, Jesus calls those who follow him to hear his word and to do it. In fact, Jesus says time and time again that obeying his commands is evidence that we genuinely know him. His half-brother James chimes in, and he writes in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And the apostle John wrote, by this we know that we have come to know him, come to know Jesus, if we keep his commands. Hearing and doing, knowing and obeying, this theme runs throughout Scripture. And when we know what God wants us to do, it's then that we must take action. Jacob takes action. He's growing in obedience to God. And so in response to God's command, Jacob has his family secretly pack up all their stuff while Laban is away shearing the sheep. Laban has been tricked, but he hasn't been tricked by Jacob's deception. No, that was the old Jacob. He is tricked, so to speak, because Jacob secretly packed up the family and is following the will of God. But there's something that gets packed that isn't Jacob's. Rachel decides that she is going to steal her father's household gods. Unbeknownst to Jacob, Rachel steals a couple of her father's small idols. These were small little human figures that Laban probably would have used to practice divination. When I think of these things, I think of those little Funko Pops. It's like she stole the Funkos. The big question is why? Why did Rachel steal her dad's household idols? We really don't know. She could have taken them to throw off the scent, if you will. You see, nowadays, if somebody leaves and they need to be found, what do? We might call the police and they get out the dogs. They summon the hounds and they get on the trail. Likewise, maybe Rachel here is fearing that Laban's going to use these little household gods and practice divination to hunt them down. Or perhaps Rachel stole them to take a jab at her dad. After all, this is a guy who treated his daughters poorly. In their own words, Rachel and Leah's words, their dad treated them like foreigners. He sold them, he devoured their money, and Rachel might have taken these idols to really get back at her dad and just stick it to him. Or maybe she stole them because ancient tradition said that the person who possessed the family gods had claim to the family inheritance. Whatever the case, we do not know why she did what she did, and Jacob didn't know that his wife did this either. He acted innocently in this matter. And as you can imagine, once Laban learns that his family has left town and that his household idols are missing, he's mad. He is steamed. And he's off in a hot pursuit of Jacob and the family. Look with me at verse 22. When it was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you secretly flee and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have done, what I have that is yours, and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. He went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Oh my goodness, talk about family drama. Not only was this a difficult move, but here you have Rachel secretly stealing these idols, and you have Laban, her dad, in hot pursuit. Jacob's family is like one big soap opera. Or better yet, this scene to me looks like an old Western. Now, I love Western movies. It's one of my favorite genres. And if you're a Western movie lover, you can probably recall those scenes where somebody hops on a horse and flies across the Western horizon. And they're fleeing somebody who's in hot pursuit. Sometimes that person is just a few feet away. Other times they're a few days away. But nonetheless, there is a pursuit. One person wants the other person dead. That's what we have here. Jacob has a 3-day jump on Laban. But once Laban learns the family has left him, he assembles his posse, his kinsmen, and he pursues Jacob for 7 days. The verbiage of verses 22 through 25 has this intensity about it. It says Jacob fled, Laban pursued and overtook him, and Laban's angry. And it's possible that he's even set on killing Jacob. But here's the thing. God intervened. God jumped in to this messy situation and appears to Laban in a dream. He says, "Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." That leads me to the second thing I want us to see this morning. People who are growing in obedience to God live under God's protection. Had God not spoken to Laban in this dream, there probably would have been violence and bloodshed. And Laban admitted that in verse 29. He tells Jacob, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" I'm sure Jacob was relieved to hear those words. Up until this point, Jacob's probably gearing up for a fight, a battle to the death. But when he hears what God has done, how God appeared to Laban in this dream, he can stand down. God was protecting Jacob. Laban wasn't going to throw so much as a punch, but he is going to throw out some words. Look at verse 26. Laban says, "What have you done? That you tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell?" And then in verse 30, "And why did you steal my gods?" Laban is peppering Jacob with questions. The question I have is, how will Jacob respond? Will he control his anger? Well, he explains, if he had told Laban, or he told Laban that he was moving the family away, Laban would have taken Rachel and Leah at once by force. And as Laban's household gods were missing, Jacob said, "Look, I don't have them." Jacob was so confident they didn't have them that he permitted Laban to raid the tents. And Jacob declared that if anyone is found to have taken these gods, they're not going to live. Unbeknownst to Jacob, his wife's life is at stake. He has no idea that Rachel stole the idols. But even though there is sin in Jacob's camp, even though Rachel committed theft, God is committed to protecting Jacob and his family. Our God is a God of grace, and he graciously protects this family. You see, God's purpose and plan for Jacob will not be thwarted by Rachel's sin. And it's true for us as well, isn't it? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Church, life doesn't go as planned. In fact, life is messy, and we are sinners. And when we sin, God doesn't frantically wring his hands and say, "What am I going to do now? My plan is ruined." No, God's purpose and his plans for our lives cannot be thwarted. And that is the case here for Jacob and his family. When Rachel did what she did, when she sinned, when she stole, God's plan was not thrown into a big mess. No, he's still in control. When Laban assembled a posse and was set off in a violent rage, God was in control. God warns Laban to keep his mouth shut when he catches up to Jacob. It's God who is graciously protecting this family and keeping them safe. Church, God doesn't look at our lives and our circumstances and say to himself, "Oh my goodness, what a mess. This situation is completely out of control. Their lives have spun off and gone off the rails. So what am I going to do now?" That's not what God does. No, God never loses control. He sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. He's in control of our lives, even the messiest of situations. Like Jacob, when we are walking in obedience to God, we can know we are living under God's protection. Does that mean that life is going to be easy when we obey God and his word? Absolutely not. Take it from Jesus. He faithfully obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. Philippians 2:8 says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, walking in obedience to the Father was anything but easy. Jesus' friends abandoned him. His enemies falsely accused him. The Romans crucified him. But this was all the sovereign plan of God. In the face of the greatest evil that the world has ever known, the murder of the Son of God, came the greatest good that the world has ever known. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the world could experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God did not lose control of that situation. No, God protected Jesus and saw to it that his plan of salvation would come to fruition. Jesus would get to the cross, die for our sins, rise again, such that this world could experience salvation. God does not lose control. Jesus walked in obedience to his Father all the way to the cross. He was sovereignly protected by his Heavenly Father. And if you know Jesus, so are you. You see, as Rachel sat on those idols, she was holding her breath. She's probably terrified. She knows she's guilty. She knows she stole the idols. She knows she's facing the death penalty. But what she doesn't know in that moment is that God is gracious to protect her from harm. She is not going to get what she deserves. You see, Jacob was protected from danger, even though there was sin in his own camp, because God is a God of promise. He's going to make sure Jacob gets home. Church, we need to know this, that there is no sin that we can hide before God. There's nothing we can do to cover it up or hide it before him. Yes, we can hide it before one another, but our God sees all things and he knows all things, and nothing is hidden before him. Everyone and everything is laid before his sight. And yet, God's purpose for us still stands. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means through faith in Jesus, we are protected from the righteous wrath of God to come. My sin and your sin deserves death. We kind of feel like Rachel, don't we? In that moment, we disobeyed. We have sinned. But God has sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into this world who never disobeyed, but always walked in obedience to his Father. And he went to the cross and died a sinner's death and received the full and just punishment for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. You see, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Church, through faith in Christ, we are the righteousness of God. Sin no longer separates us from our Heavenly Father. We are no longer facing his just judgment. No, we are protected from God's judgment because Jesus, the Son of God, has been judged for you. We have been forgiven and set free. And we can know that even though the journey of life is messy, God will safely bring us home. You see, Jacob and his family would make it home. God was protecting them in spite of Rachel's sin. Through this situation and those that came before, Jacob is gradually becoming a changed man. He's becoming more and more aware of God at work in his life. And we see evidence of that even in his impassioned response to Laban. Look with me at verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt all through my goods and what you have found, or what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and cold by night, and my sheep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Now listen to this. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now imagine what Jacob must have felt like in that moment. He's standing there watching Laban raid through all of his stuff, go into the tents, looking for these idols. This is a massive invasion of privacy. Jacob is innocent in the matter. He didn't take the gods. Laban's falsely accusing him of being a thief. And Jacob's anger is rising. Years of pent-up anger toward this man is about to boil over, and then it comes out. Jacob lays in to Laban. Church, we need to notice something. Even in this explosive response, there is evidence that God is changing Jacob. You see, people who are growing in obedience to God give God the glory for everything he has done. And that's what Jacob does here in this impassioned response. In this moment, Jacob looks back upon the last 20 years of his life. He's faced hardship. He's faced injustice. He's looked deceit in the face, and he stuck it out. And he knows that God has been faithful. You see, Jacob looks back over these 20 years, and he sees God's hand at work, and he credits God for everything that he has. Verse 41, these 20 years I've been in your house, I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. He's faced injustice. But then he says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. These are words of a man who is growing by God's grace. Jacob says that everything he has is all by the grace of God. Had God not been on my side, I would have went away from you completely empty-handed. But God saw my affliction. He saw the labor of my hands, and God rebuked you. You see, what Jacob is doing in this moment is he is realizing and articulating that God has been faithful to deliver on his promises. God promised him 20 years prior to give him a family. And he looks around himself and sees his wives and his kids. God promised Jacob that he would bless him. And he looks at all of his possessions and all of his livestock. And he says, yes, I have been blessed. And God promised him that he would bring him back to the promised land. And God was just about to deliver on that promise because he's given him the green light to go home. But the best promise of all was God promised to be with Jacob. And Jacob here is aware of God's presence in his life. God promised to be with him, and he acknowledges, yes, God is indeed with me. Jacob is becoming a man who gives God the glory for everything. He's recognizing who God is. He sees that God is faithful to keep his promises. He sees that God is in control, ruling even over the most adverse circumstances and evil people. He can see that God has been protecting him, and that everything he has and owns is from the gracious hand of the Lord. Church, how healthy it is for us to take an inventory of our lives and see how God has been at work. Who were you before you came to know Jesus Christ? What was your life like? How has meeting Jesus transformed you? How are you changing even now? Where do you see evidence of God's work? How has he blessed you? How has he protected you? How has he been with you? Look at the countless ways that God has worked in your life and give him the praise and glory that he and he alone deserves. Church, when we take inventory of our lives, what we will see is our lives are covered in the fingerprints of God. All that we are and all that we have is because of him. By God's grace, we are a work in progress. We are progressively becoming more and more like Jesus over time. I love how John Newton once put it, the author of Amazing Grace. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, Jacob is a changed man. He's being transformed. And by God's grace, we have been changed and we are being changed. The more we live with Christ, the more we become like Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. You see, the more you walk with Jesus over the course of time, the more the Holy Spirit transforms you to become more and more like your Lord and Savior. And that is good news for us, church. It's good news that God changes people. And He is changing us right now. He delivers us from sin and selfishness such that now we can see changes in our lives and give Him the glory that He alone deserves. Even in Jacob's angry response, he's giving God the glory. Laban has no claim on his life or his family or his possessions. It's all from the Lord. Laban knows he's been beaten, and it's time for him to let go. And so Laban decides to call for a truce. He wants Jacob to agree that from this day forward, there's not going to be any more aggressions shown between them. Look with me at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Shahadutha. Try to say that one. But Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Did Jacob need to enter into this treaty? No. He doesn't need this treaty for protection. God's already protecting him. God isn't going to let Laban harm him. If anything, this treaty gives Laban, a defeated man, a sense of safety and security. You see, Jacob and Laban are formally declaring that they are parting ways, and they're not going to harm each other in the future. But there's one more thing going on here. This isn't just a parting of ways. This treaty is also a formal declaration of Jacob's faith in God. You see, people who are growing in obedience to God publicly declare faith in God. They publicly declare faith in God. Jacob used this occasion to declare that the Lord is his Lord and God. You might have noticed that both these men had different stone memorials, different names for the memorials, and different names for God. While Laban swore by the God of Nahor, Jacob entered into this covenant by the name of the one true God, the God of Abraham and his father Isaac. And as Jacob set up this stone pillar to ratify the covenant with Laban, certainly he would have recalled the last time he set up a stone pillar. It was at that place that he called Bethel, the place where he encountered God in a dream. The last time he set up a stone pillar was when God promised him land and blessing and descendants and his presence. And as Jacob sets up this pillar now, he can recall God has been faithful to keep his word. These promises have come and they're still coming to fruition. And Jacob is becoming a changed man. Jacob, that deceptive man, was becoming a man who would keep his word to Laban. A man who is growing now in faith and obedience to God. And all this spiritual growth that Jacob is experiencing is by God's grace. I love what Pastor Ken Hughes says about Jacob's life. He summarizes his life beautifully. He writes this: "For any who have eyes to see, here is the work of an awesome, sovereign God who works amidst the compost of human sin to do his will. Amidst the swirl of deception and intrigue, he birthed the people who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. God took a poor man who had been repeatedly enslaved and exploited and made him rich. And now God led him in a glorious exodus as a prelude to his return to the land of promise. Such an awesome God." Church, our God is awesome. And what he did in Jacob's life is a foreshadowing of what Christ would one day do in ours. You see, like Jacob, we are all sinners. We're big sinners. We've made a mess of our lives. We've run from God. We've fled from home. And like Jacob, we have become enslaved to our sin and selfishness. And worst of all, there is no way out. But God is a God of promise. God promised that one day he would rescue us from our sin and deliver us from slavery to it. See, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, stepped out of heaven to seek and save lost people like us. Jesus left his heavenly home so that we could be brought back home. Jesus died for our sin on that cross and rose from the dead so that through faith in him, those estranged from God might become the family of God. Those under the bondage of sin and Satan are set free. Those who are far from home gain an eternal home, life with God forever. I look forward to the day when God brings his people back home and fulfills his promise that he gives all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. The day when we will be set free from sin and suffering. And even though that day hasn't arrived yet, what we know is this: God is at work. He's at work in your life. He's growing us and he's maturing us and he's helping us obey his word and his commands. And he's making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. So here's the question, church: how is God changing you? How is God changing you? What has he been doing in your life? How have you seen him change your life over these years? Perhaps right now, you look at your life and you say, I'm so much farther than where I want to be. I have so much growth that needs to happen in my life. I keep falling into the sin. There's this character flaw in me that keeps resurfacing. And if Jacob were here, he would tell us, there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for the sinner. There's hope for the messed up. There's hope for the broken, because we can change, not because of anything in us. No, our hope is outside of us. Our hope is found in God, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our God is committed to rescuing his people from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And one day he will rescue us from the presence of sin forever and ever. That day has not arrived yet. We are delivered from sin's presence, but it will come. But in the meantime, we get to walk with Jesus. He continues to work on our hearts. So we are a work in progress. Over time and through challenging situations, we can know God is at work and he's making us more and more like Jesus. He's committed to sanctifying us and bringing us home. Church, keep pursuing God. Get to know him and love him by reading his word and obeying his voice. Give him the glory for what he has done in your life and what he is doing right now in this present moment and what he is yet to do. Let's pray.